that, let's turn in our Bible to Matthew 28, 18. And then you might want to turn over as well to like Acts 1, 4. If you're new to all this, make sure you get over to Acts 1, 4 and put your Bible notes or something, you know, a little notepad or something, so you'll be able to find your way over there easily. But we're going to look and do something a little different for the next couple weeks. Instead of working through, we're just going to deal with a couple major issues foundationally. Matthew 28, 18 through 20, Acts 1, 4 through 8. Title of our study, Our Vision Fulfilling the Great Commission. This will be part one. Next week, Jacob Klebe, who you know has been ministering in Kenya with his wife and his daughter there for the last 5 years. He's back on a furlough with us for about 9 or 10 months, and so he'll be sharing next week on obeying the Great Commandment. So it's our vision part two. We start today fulfilling the Great Commission, next time obeying the Great Commandment. Well, Matthew 28, 18 has this to say. Jesus came and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. Well, here's what we need to observe first of all. Walking with the Lord means working with the Lord. This is actually called the Great Commission. But I like that word because if you take it apart, it says the Great Commission. And here's why that's important to us. We're not just working for God, we're cooperating with God. He who worked for us on the cross is working in us, transforming us by the renewing of our minds. He promises to complete the work he began in us, but he wants to work through us. Thus the need to understand the Great Commission. Now, it is a mission we cannot accomplish apart from him. And many of you are aware, John 15, 5, Jesus says, "I am the vine and you are the branches." My Italian friends say, "I'm divine." And that's true too if we're talking about Jesus. He's divine and he's the vine. But he says, "You're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing." Grab hold of that. He's saying nothing will occur that will matter or last or will make a difference in the big picture unless we're abiding in him. And he's working in and through us. In Philippians 2:13, Paul tells us, God's working in you, giving you the desire and the power to do his will. So if you're conflicted about, well, what you want to do with your life, here's a good idea. Just hand it over to the Lord and say, "Lord, what do you want to do with my life?" And as you set your heart on him, you know that passage that says that the Lord gives you the desires of your heart. If a man's heart's on him, he gives you the desires of your heart. But here's what I've noticed. He changes my heart's desires so that they match up with his. And then he delights in blessing and using our lives. Well, bottom line, Jesus starts here saying, "All authority has been given to me." Authority here means he has the right, but he has more than the right. He has the might. He has the power, and he provides us with both. The command here is to make disciples. I know it says go make disciples, but the go is really as you're going. It's more of an action thing. It's like really wherever you go, this is the command. Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, he says, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. Well, we begin then by preaching the gospel. Why? Because this is the beginning of the disciple-making process. In fact, if you ask someone who's never really surrendered their life to the Lord, hey, are you a Christian? It turns out that lots of people will say yes. And if you're like, well, how did that happen? They'll say, well, and you know, right? I was baptized as a baby, or I was baptized Lutheran, or I was baptized Catholic, or I was baptized Baptist, whatever it might be. The point is this. He doesn't say here in Matthew to preach the gospel, but in the parallel passage in Mark 16, he says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And here's why this is essential. You can't disciple someone who's still dead in trespasses and sin. The baptism is an act of obedience. It is a public testimony to a personal, private reality. It is a declaration to the community that something has changed within you eternally. So, we go to make disciples. We do it by preaching the gospel. That's step one. And then we do it by teaching every person who comes to Christ all things that he's commanded. That's step two. And then, well, we send equipped workers. Having equipped the saints for the work of ministry, we send back into the community. And he's going to show us, before we get to the end of this, that it starts very logically and practically, wisely, right where we are. And then there are these ever-expanding circles of influence and opportunity. Well, the question then, are you a Christian? That's a question I would ask you today. Because it's different than, are you a churchgoer or are you someone who believes in Jesus? I always believed in Jesus. I went to church as a kid up until I was like 16. Then I didn't go near a church for 10 years. And at the point I actually gave my life to the Lord at 27 years old, I realized, man, I've always thought I was a Christian until I actually became a Christian. And what was the difference? I didn't just know about Jesus. I knew Jesus. I wasn't just hearing about him. I was experiencing him, interacting with him. He was speaking to me and transforming me. And I would suggest that's God's plan and purpose, not just for all of us, but for every person on the planet. Can we back that up? Yeah, it's not his will any perish, but all come to repentance. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So, we're to go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. Now, we summarize this major issue with three words: win, disciple, and sin. We win the lost to Jesus or for Jesus. We disciple the saved for Jesus, and then we send out equipped workers to, well, do the work of ministry as Jesus lives within and empowers and guides and directs and all of those good things. Well, making disciples, we came with a very simple vision. This is what we've been doing. We're into our 30th year now, and that first year we shared with you over the Christmas holidays, because our first Christmas, 8 people. And, you know, in those first days and first months and first years, I would pretty much just go anywhere and everywhere to share the Lord, because there weren't that many people showing up at church. And so I went to the high school and I met the Gunther brothers. Many of you know them, Mike and Leo. They were just kids, but shared the Lord and got to know them. Today, those two brothers, they represent, with their wives and their parents, 19 people who attend here. They have 13 kids between them. Talk about church growth. I mean, if two guys can end up with 13 kids, who knows? And listen, they're raising those kids in the Lord and for the Lord. They're training them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So the bottom line is, I have always been doing what I'm doing. I don't expect God's going to give me something different to do. The actual focus has changed and can change, not of the ministry, not of the message, just the people groups, or our understanding of who we can most effectively reach out to. And we'll talk more about that here in a moment. Well, listen, go in all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's Mark 16:15. So that's step one in the discipleship making process. process. The importance of preaching the gospel cannot be underestimated. In fact, Paul, that's who we've been studying, in the first 10 of his 11 letters, he will focus in somewhere in each letter on the importance of this declaration. In fact, if you're unaware, it's 1 Corinthians 15. I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you received, which in which you stand, by which you are saved. Then he says, here's the gospel. It's simple, it's straightforward, it's clear. Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scripture. That's the message that's transformed our lives. And if you're like, well, it hasn't transformed my life, well, maybe it's because you haven't responded to it. Because everyone who surrenders to the reality of who Jesus is and what he wants in our lives, you're going to experience radical change. Paul tells us in Romans 1:16, the gospel of Christ is the power of God to salvation. And in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. So this message, this simple declaration, Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. And that, according to Scripture, it was prophesied, it was promised, and it's been proven. That's the message that transforms the world. And it transforms the world by transforming individuals, one person at a time. Paul also warns us in Galatians that there would be those who preach a different gospel or a perversion of the gospel. We'll touch on a couple of those in a moment. But he was so serious about the gospel and the purity of the gospel that he said, hey, if even we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel, let him be accursed. The process is spelled out for us in Ephesians. That's the book we're studying right now. We'll make reference to it, and it just sort of lays a foundation, looks back, looks forward. Ephesians 1:13, in him, that's in Jesus, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And here's the process, in whom also having believed, so we heard the gospel, we believed, and then he says, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption, sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So, win the lost, disciple the saved, send equipped workers to do the work that God has called us to do. Now, over the last 30 years, and I was kind of surprised that it went by so fast, you know, people say it will, you don't believe it, then all of a sudden, like, whoa, they were right. In fact, when we first started at Calvary Chico, we used to pray that God would give us some older, mature people. And he did. It just took a while. We're them. And I'm grateful for you guys who are younger because, well, your generation, they're as lost as my generation was. I mean, we were dead in trespasses and sin, thought we were all hip and cool, and everybody called each other bro and brother, but there was no real love. There was no real affection. There was no real adoration. Not of the Lord, not of one another. So here's the point. Every generation needs Jesus. And we have opportunity in our generation. And I mean those Christians that are alive today, from the youngest person to the oldest person who actually knows the Lord and is living for the Lord, to make a radical impact. Over the years, we found opportunity to go into all the world, literally. It begins at home. We're going to see that when we go over to Acts in a moment. We started at home in our Jerusalem, and then we went out and we ministered wherever God opened doors. For a season, for 10 years, we were very engaged in Japan. We brought kids from Japan, mainly young kids, you know, junior high and younger, some high schoolers. And we would put them in Christian homes for a month in the summer. One year we had over 80 of them. And then Pam and I would go back and forth to Japan and share the Lord with people over there, explain what it is we were about and what we were doing. So there was no misunderstanding. And so that 10-year period, though, the Lord opened the door. And then as easily and quickly as he opened it, that door kind of closed for us. And then we turned our attention toward India, and we got involved over there. And many of you are a part of the work that began well, some couple decades ago as far as our relationship to India. At one point, and I don't know how many today, because this is something you're doing, not something we're doing as an official, this is our mission thing, but we were supporting over 100 missionaries in India alone. And then they started, that's through Gospel for Asia, by the way, encourage you to know about them and plug in and support them. But we also got involved in Bridge of Hope, which was a ministry they began to reach the super impoverished people of India and up into Pakistan and, you know, other nations surrounding. So we were engaged in Japan, then we got involved there. We're still engaged in both. We have friends and, you know, fellowships that are in Japan we're working with. We have friends and fellowship throughout India, many there. We've gotten this last decade involved more and more in Africa. It wasn't even like we had a vision for it, okay, like we need to raise up some people to go to Africa. In fact, I used to joke, if you give your life to the Lord, don't worry, it's not like he's going to send you to Africa. And then I had to kind of cancel saying that because it turns out that he sends a lot of people, at least from here to Africa. Next week, Jacob Klebe, who has been in Kenya for 5 years teaching Bible college there, I think he's like, I don't know, he's young, 27, 28 years old, something like that. And 5 years already in the mission field, met his wife over there, married her, has a beautiful little daughter. He'll be sharing on that second part of all this, obeying the great commandment and kind of tying it into some practical things that he and I have been praying about and working toward and will for the next year or so while he's hanging here with us. But he and multiple others went over to different parts of Africa. So we have people working in Ethiopia, and we have people working in South Africa, and we have people working in Kenya, and other missionaries from my little brother's church. They're over there in Africa doing the very same work. So all of this to say, sometimes the focus of who we're trying to reach sharpens, and we're like, okay, we can be really effective over here because God's opened a door. And then God will say, no, let's look over here and let's see what we can do over here. But one thing we can never do is stop looking around us, because the greatest mission field opportunity for us as Calvary Chico is here in the city of Chico. Why? Well, we speak the language, for most of us, for the most part. We can eat the food. This is our culture. And there's opportunity, not just to reach people like us, but people very much not like us. Do you know at Chico State, there are over 100 nations represented? And this is a part of where we're going over this next decade, at least. And that is starting to look around us and see how we as a body can engage these international students. We've been doing it the whole time. It's just that it's getting clearer that we really need to engage there, because here's why. God brings us students from 100 nations. If we can win them to Christ, if we can disciple them for Christ, when they go home, they're going to take the Lord with them. They're going to become evangelists to their nations. And how important is this? Well, that's how you touch the world. If all of us committed to one mission trip every year, short term, and some of us committed to full-time missions, which some of you will and have, and, well, we could still never accomplish what we can accomplish by reaching out to the people God brings right to us. So we'll be talking more about that. We'll be meeting to deal with it and discuss it. But I did hear a statistic recently, and I don't know how they get these and how, you know, so the percentage isn't as important as the actual statement. And that is, when people come to America, somewhere like Chico, and go to somewhere like Chico State, a high percentage of them can go their whole 4 years and never have one meal in an American's home. And if you don't know that that's true, well, that's what's really going on. So we have opportunity to befriend them and to share the gospel with them and to raise them up for the ministry that they can engage in here. They can be ambassadors on Chico State and in our community. We need them. And then when they go home, all the better. Now, if you're thinking at all, well, isn't it manipulative to pretend you're, you know, befriending them and share the gospel with them? Yeah, that would be absolutely wrong. But how about actually befriending them? We're not saying pretend you're their friend so you can share the gospel. No, it's like, Listen, if you're like, but I'm not an evangelist. Well, can you make a meal? Could you have them in your home? If you're like, well, I don't know. I don't know if I can even have anybody over. I'm very antisocial. Well, how about a cup of coffee down at Starbucks just to meet and talk and share and share your testimony, what God's done for you, what he's doing in you? Well, in any case, that's part of where we're headed and what we're going to be doing. Well, since Paul says, you know, if there's a perversion of the gospel, if there's a distortion of the gospel, that's going to be real problems. Let me share a couple thoughts related to that issue. I have a friend, Danny Lehman. Some of you know him. He wrote Bringing Him Back Alive and Before You Hit the Wall, and just a great communicator. He's a leader in the YWAM movement and just a dear friend. But anyway, he coined a couple phrases that stuck in my mind. The first one is Frankenstein evangelism. Now, this is how not to share the gospel. Frankenstein evangelism. It focuses on people's fear. And listen, fear of the Lord, I get it. Beginning of knowledge, beginning of wisdom. But that fear is talking about a righteous respect and honoring of the Lord, a regard for his holiness and his power and his plan. But it's not talking about cowering before him or, now listen, hell's real. People are going to end up there. It's not his will they do. He didn't create hell for people. He created it for Satan and his fallen angels. But people will end up there. But we're not going to bring the world to Christ by threatening them or like, well, no, here's the deal. It's the kindness of God. It's the goodness of God that brings us to repentance. That's what we hear. That's why the message that God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. Doesn't just love, he shows us the ultimate demonstration of that love and sending his son Jesus to become one of us and live among us and suffer all we go through and then to die for our sins, to be buried and to rise again. So this whole beating them up with fear, Frankenstein evangelism, absolutely manipulative. And then there's the other, Santa Claus evangelism. Now we just passed that season, Christmas, and if you've never heard the phrase, it's appealing to men's greed. And it goes something like this. You have problems? Everyone has problems. So what you need is Jesus. He's a problem solver. Now, listen, that's true. But if you're like, yeah, I don't know, my kids don't respect me and my wife doesn't honor me and my, you know, my boss doesn't like me and you know, I got all these problems. Well, you come to Jesus and all of a sudden your wife and your kids and your boss and your checks just show up in the mail, you know, your health improves, your hair grows back, you know, you thin out. Whatever it is you think will make you happy, that's what you're going to get. Listen, that's Santa Claus evangelism. It's not true, first of all. And I've noticed when people are bribed into the kingdom, when you're like, hey, come to Jesus and you'll get all these goodies, they eventually figure it out. It doesn't take long for most. Hey, I'm not getting the goodies. I signed up for the Christianity where I get all the good stuff. I never heard about that. Deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. But that's what Jesus says to do, see? So we're not threatening people into the kingdom and we're not bribing people into the kingdom. We're simply proclaiming the King. We're simply representing Jesus and saying, look, you were made by God and for God and your sins separate you from God. And his plan to reconcile you, to restore you, to redeem you is tied to the cross of Jesus. His bloodshed. We'll celebrate it in communion today. So, we preach the gospel, then we baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Then he says, so baptism, listen, we do it, we're for it, but it is a public testimony, it is an act of obedience, it is identifying with Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection. Paul says at one point, buried with him in baptism, raised the newness of life. That's the picture for us. But then he says that we're to teach them to observe. That word can be troublesome. Observe. If I say, what does it mean to observe? You might think, well, to look at. We're not just looking at the words of Jesus. The word literally is obey. Teaching them to obey all things. How many is that? All the things he commanded. Now, I started to make a list and I realized I should just let you do that because it's just like, it's a lot. Even if you have a red letter Bible, he has a lot of commandments and even the things he doesn't straight up command. Like in the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, blessed are the peacemakers. They'll be called the sons of God. Though he's not saying you've got to make peace and you have to be meek. Not there. You get the idea. If you want to be blessed, if you want to experience his plan for your life, well, then those things have to be a part of your character and your nature and your decision-making process. So teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. If you're unaware, Jesus' first recorded words in the scripture were when he stayed behind folks that brought him to the temple, at least his mom and Joseph who was raising him. They brought him for the feast, and they both thinking he was in the company, they'd gone, and then they figured out, hey, he's not with us. So they had to go back, and he's like, hey, I must be in my father's house. I must be about my father's business. Now, that's not a command. It's just a declaration. And then, of course, he gets baptized by John the Baptist, who's like, hey, you should be baptizing me. And he's like, permit it to be so that I might fulfill all righteousness. He's saying, I need to do this. John, I need to do this. Now, he had no sin, and John's baptism is the baptism of repentance. Jesus didn't have anything to repent of, but again, he identifies with us in baptism, then he identifies with us on the cross. The third time we hear Jesus speak is in response to Satan's temptations, where he says, it is written, countering each temptation with a quote from the Old Testament. But his first commands, you might find this interesting. His first command, Matthew 4:17, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Mark says exactly the same thing. Jesus' first command, repent. What's a second command? It's in Matthew 4:19. He says to a couple fishermen, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Now, I'm intrigued by this, and here's why. I think he's still calling men to repent. And I think he's still saying, follow me, and I'll make something of you greater than what you are, greater than what you've experienced, greater than what you can do. Follow me, and I'll make you what I intend you to be. That's really what he's telling them. So repentance, it's an essential in the gospel. Years ago, I heard a guy named James Edwin Orr. I was a very young Christian at the time, and he did a lot of writing and a lot of speaking on revival, and he talked about the importance of prayer in revival and such. But I'd never forget him doing a message where he said, this is the missing word of the gospel today. Because it's like, hey, come to Jesus and you get what you want. No, you come to Jesus. He gets what he wants. He made us. He loves us. He has the plan that will make our lives what he intends them to be. Well, you would think that if we're going to go out, that God would want to make sure we're fully empowered and fully equipped. And it turns out that's the case. Go over with me to Acts 1:4. We'll spend just a little bit of time there. And we'll share in communion together today. Acts 1:4. It's interesting because he tells them. I didn't give you that last verse. While you're getting there, I'll share it with you. He tells them, you know, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's the last thing we read in that Matthew passage. And then, you know, the next thing he does, he leaves. He's like, hey, I'm always going to be with you. See you later. And they watch him ascend up into heaven. So that's a little strange. But then he also says, go and make disciples. And then he says, but wait. But wait for what? You can't help but wonder. That's a natural question. It's in Acts 1:4 through 8. Being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. Now, he's not going to leave us wondering what that promise is. He'll spell it out for us, but let me just say this. Jesus said, I'm going to go away, but the Father will send another to you, another just like me, another comforter, another teacher, one who will remind you of things to come. When he comes, he will glorify me. So here's what he's saying. Some of you will remember, if you're older, there was an old commercial. It was a MasterCard commercial that said, "Don't go out without it." That's what the master's saying here. Don't go out without me. Don't go without the promise of the Father. That promise, the power of the Holy Spirit, which he says you have heard from me, verse 5, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they'd come together, they asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority." And that's the context. And here's where we camp for the rest of our time this morning. "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." They had their instructions. They knew they were called to go and make disciples, to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, to teach them to observe all things he'd commanded. And now he's saying, but before you go, I want you to wait. I want you to gather. And here's what they did. They gathered and they worshiped and they prayed and they fellowshiped and they waited. And they worshiped and they prayed and they fellowshiped and they waited. And then the power of the Holy Spirit came upon them. And that day, there's a lot more to it, but for our purposes today, that day, 3,000 people come to the Lord. A little fellowship of 120 becomes 3,120. How does that happen? By the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, waiting can be the hardest thing God ever asks us to do. I know some of you, you're kind of kicked back and easy going, and so waiting comes natural for a lot of us. It's like, no, I need to do something, and I need to do it now. But I found it's just kicking up dust. It's just spinning my wheels. If I'm out there trying to do something he hasn't sent me to do or called me to do or isn't going to empower me to do. Well, I think my buddy Gil Irwin gave the perfect illustration. If you've ever lived on a farm, and we did for a little while, he said a chicken is never more active than right after you cut off its head. I don't know if you've ever seen that phenomenon. It's true. Headless chicken just running all over the place and then flop, you know. But we can be like that, just kicking up dust, and we're running and we're doing and we're active and we're aggressive. And he's like, "You're dead. You're not doing anything. You're not accomplishing a thing." What's the saying? Anything without a head is dead. And Jesus is the living head of the church. So again, abide in him, connected to him, walking with him, listening to him, serving him. By the way, when Jesus went into the synagogue in Nazareth, where he'd grown up, people knew him. They hand him the scroll of Isaiah the prophet, and he unrolls it, and he finds the place, and he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to," you know the first words after that? "Preach the gospel to the poor." This was the first thing. He's giving his mission statement. It goes on to say to heal and to deliver and to recover and to give liberty and victory. But it starts with preaching the gospel. And if Jesus needed the power of the Holy Spirit upon him to preach the gospel, if that's the reason the Holy Spirit was upon him, well, we need the same Holy Spirit. So it's his power, because I've learned, and you will learn if you just don't, you know, haven't or don't believe it, it is impossible to do the work of the Spirit in the energies of the flesh. Nothing more frustrating, not for you or for the people you're trying to reach out to. When it's him, it flows. It's him. That doesn't mean every person responds. When I first gave my life to the Lord, I shared the Lord with pretty much everyone I could. And I was aggressive and intense, and I, you know, I didn't do it right. I mean, I just didn't, you know. I was like, "Well, you're lost. You're going to hell. And, well, you're in a cult. You're going to hell." And it wasn't a lot of grace. It wasn't a lot of love. It wasn't, but, you know, the focus of Scripture isn't on hell. You should check it out sometime. If you get every passage related to hell, though hell's real and Jesus warns about it, it's so thin in these thin pages. It's like, you know, this thick. It's like just not much. Look how big the book is. And there's a reason for that. It's not about that. It's about relationship. And it's about your relationship with him. You're coming to know him and then letting him have his way. And so his power and then his purpose, he says, you will be witnesses to me. I love that. Witnesses to me. And so the focus when the Spirit comes upon, and we'll talk more about this when we go back into Ephesians in 2 or 3 weeks. When the Spirit is upon a life, Jesus is always magnified. It's never look at me or listen to me or see what I think or what I can do. It's Jesus, it's Jesus, it's Jesus. By the way, did I mention, because it's 4 services, I know this is only the third, but sometimes a little more spacey than other times, that we're not making disciples for ourselves. We're not making disciples for Calvary. We're not making disciples for our denomination or our non-denomination. We're not making disciples for some movement. We're making disciples for Jesus. That's really what it's about, you see. The world doesn't need more us's. They need more Jesus. And so his purpose, witnesses to him and what we are and who we are and how we live, what we believe, it impacts all the rest. His plan, his strategy, and I already hinted at it. And if you're brand new to all this, I found it's helpful to touch on something and then come back to it and really develop it because it doesn't sound as foreign of an idea. His strategy is simple. Begin where you are. Now, we used to call that common sense. Today we call it uncommon sense because it's so uncommon. But you just start where you are. Where are you? You're here. So when we leave this building, and by the way, you don't even have to leave this building to find someone who needs the Lord. There are always people coming here who've yet to come to know the Lord. That's why from day one, and it continues today, I always give an invitation at every service. Do people come to Christ in every service? Not always. But you know, last night, someone did. First service today, not one person raised their hand. And so, you know, I still have the little Lord, you know, this is what you would do. Come into my life, be my Lord and Savior, forgive my every sin. It can be this simple. God, be merciful to me, a sinner, because he's looking on the heart. But someone in the overflow gave their life to the Lord last service. I didn't know until I went out. And my point is this. There's a lot of things we can and should do for our community and for our world. We need to obey all Christ's commands, and he wants us to care for one another and care for the lost and the last and the least and the hurting, to watch out for the widow and the orphan. We'll touch on that in the weeks to come. But here's the strategy. We begin at home, and then there's an expanding circle. So we begin in our community, reaching out. Hey, best place to reach out, first of all, at home. Share the gospel with the people that know you best. When you first come to Christ, that's kind of natural because they notice something's up. But then over time, the longer we're a Christian, it seems like the less we share the Lord. So you start at home, work in the neighborhood, and by work, I mean just love your neighbors. Care for them. Do good to them. You know, pray for them. And if God gives you opportunity, then share with them. But we start at home, we work in our neighborhoods, we work in our community, then the circle expands and ultimately reaches the entire world. And then we just start right where we did. We start back at home and the same circles, concentric circles, getting bigger and bigger until we have reached the world. Now, we are his ambassadors. We are his missionaries. In fact, a friend gave me a quote from Charles Spurgeon. He said, every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. Now, if you've grown up to think, no, it's just about going to church instead of going to bars, or it's just about, you know, reading the Bible instead of reading those novels, or it's just about, no, listen, years ago we did one of those little flyers, you know, we put it out, we were just trying to gauge who was here and, you know, how long they'd been a Christian and where they went before, if they went somewhere. Just get a handle on who we were ministering to, because there's a lot of services. And one of the gals that filled out the sheet, it says, where did you go before you came to Calvary? And she said, to parties. And so I just thought, okay, lots of people like that, see? And so it's not like, okay, well, I want to share the Lord, but I don't want to get around the non-Christians. Well, then who are you going to share with? You're the light of the world. You're the salt of the earth. You don't want to get dragged back down or back into something that God has freed you from. But the people who most need the gospel and will be, well, most willing to listen to you are the people most like you before you came to Christ. You're going to have a way to connect, a heart to connect. You know what they're going through because you live that way. And you know there's a better life for them. Well, last two thoughts, and then we're going to share in communion. I've learned over the years, pastoring is a lot like parenting, is a lot like coaching. I've been all three of those. I never thought I would be a basketball coach because I never played basketball growing up. But my boys got into it in the Michael Jordan years, and they're grown men now, but because they were into it, and I wanted to be with them. I just wanted to be with them. And I'm a little obsessive. I started going to coaching clinics and doing all this stuff, and I got to be assistant coach on a varsity basketball team for a few years. And those kids, by the way, that I ministered to and reached out to in those days, many of them, they still send me Father's Day, you know, greetings and stuff. Or they'll call me and say, hey, I know we haven't talked in 10 years, but I'm getting married and I want you to do it. I don't know any other Christians, or I don't know any other pastors. So I invested in them, and I have, even the ones I don't have a relationship with, I have a relationship with. It's ongoing. So here are a couple things I learned from coaching, and they apply to the ministry perfectly. A team can't win, nor can a ministry succeed without a good defense. And we'll see when we get back into Ephesians, a couple studies out. In Ephesians 6:10, Paul says this, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand. You can't win or succeed without a good defense. So he's saying, armor up, know there's a battle. You don't just preach the gospel and the enemy's like, oh, wow, bummer, people are coming to Christ. He fights back. There's an attack. There's a spiritual battle. But here's the other side of that equation. While you can't win or succeed without a good defense, you can't win or succeed without a good offense either. And so it's so important to get this. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 10:4, and this is the New Living Translation. Mostly I'm in New King James, but this is New Living, just this verse or two. We use God's mighty weapons, not worldly weapons, to knock down the strongholds of human reasoning, to destroy false arguments. We destroy every proud obstacle that keeps people from knowing God. We capture the rebellious thoughts and teach them to obey Christ. So, Paul tells us in Ephesians 6:17, taking the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. He's saying, here's our offensive weapons. They're really just two. We have the sword of the Spirit, which he tells us is the word of God. And we don't make any progress by saying, hey, I got a Bible here, and I read it, and I believe it. No, we have to wield it. We have to share it. It's for taking ground. We're not just defending ourselves. We're going into the darkness, and we are the light of the world. And then there's prayer. And listen, there are so many lessons in Scripture on prayer. But let me say this. Every time God's done something extraordinary in our midst, and some of you have been around for most of those 30 years, some of you first time here, but every time he's done something extraordinary, he has drawn us together to pray and seek him and say, Lord, show us. We know what you want us to do. Show us. We know we need your power to do it. Show us how we can best go about making disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. Lord, thank you for this oh-so-clear passage, these oh-so-clear passages. And thank you, Lord, that you didn't just choose us so we wouldn't end up in hell, though we're so grateful that we have a new destination, that we have eternity with you. Lord, you chose us to transform us and to use us. So coming to faith in you, that was just the beginning. And then transformed by the renewing of our minds, so we begin to think and feel and care and love the way you do, to show mercy because you're merciful, to show grace because you're gracious, to be forgiving because you forgive all our sins. And Lord, we know in the process, people are going to take notice and you're going to provide opportunity for us to share the simple message, the oh-so-simple yet oh-so-profound message that's transformed our lives temporally and eternally, that has taken us from the kingdom of darkness and placed us in the kingdom of light. And I pray today, Lord, for my brothers and sisters, that each one would be seeking you wholeheartedly as we press into a new year, that this would be our most fruitful year of ministry, individually, in our families, and corporately, that you would speak to us, that you would empower and direct us, that we, Lord, would be found faithful as we abide in you and produce fruit for you. And Lord, finally, we pray for any who are in our midst who've never said, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, forgive my every sin. Be merciful to me, a Savior. That's the heart of it. That's what it is to repent. You're turning from unbelief to belief. And you're saying, God, I don't want to be this person. I want to be the person you want me to be. I don't want to live this life. I want to live the life you've intended for me. If that's you today and you've never surrendered your life to him before, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. God bless you. Awesome. I see your hand right here. Anybody else want to join this brother and say, me too, right now, right here, I surrender my life to Jesus. Anybody else, before we pray, maybe in the overflow, I can't see you. Maybe you're logged on or listening in. I can't see you, but the Lord does. And you who've raised your hand and anyone else who wants to pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me, for choosing me, for demonstrating your love by laying down your life, by suffering and dying for my sins. And I know you did, that you were buried and that you rose again. And there you are, Father, today. And I'm grateful that you sent your Son. And now I open my heart to you and I ask for the sealing of your Holy Spirit and then the empowering to be the one you've called me to be. Jesus gave his life for me, so I give my life to you for now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's welcome this brother and anyone else. Awesome.